All right, good evening. Let's open up to 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight. Just sitting there listening to the announcements and worshiping along with you, I was just thinking how blessed you are to be here at Calvary Chapel Honolulu. And to come out on a Sunday night to sit under the influence of the Holy Spirit through worship and to listen to the Word of God, God is going to bless you and going to strengthen you. I really believe that the Lord has great, great things for you. So tonight, as we get into the Word, let's be reminded that the Lord has good things in store for us. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word tonight. Father, as we approach Your Word, we ask that You'd open our hearts and our minds. Teach us, Lord. Help us to understand what Your Word says. I pray, Lord, that You would bring the words to life that are written on the page. And Lord, we pray that You would nourish our souls. Jesus, You promised in John chapter 10, when You said, "My sheep will hear My voice." Lord, You promised that You would speak to us. And that's the promise on which we stand tonight. We're asking, Lord, that we would hear Your still small voice and that it would take root in our hearts and that it would bear fruit for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in verse 13, hopefully tonight we will get through verse 21. Let's read together. Peter says to us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Tonight, Peter is encouraging us and exhorting us to be holy. We see that command nestled in the center of our verses tonight, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament in verse 16, "Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Tonight, I believe Peter's going to give us a number of reasons why we ought to be holy. But before we get into those, we ask the question, what does that mean to be holy? Are you holy? Do you want to be holy? I think for many of us, this is a question that scares us because we've tried to be holy and failed and tried again and failed again. And we come to a passage like this and we say, well, that must be for somebody else because it can't apply to me. Or perhaps in another way, we've seen holiness demonstrated by religious people, and it's distasteful to us. The definition of holiness that we have heard is simply wrong. And some people will think that holiness means dressing in a certain way, wearing certain religious outfits. In fact, the word holy has become an insult in our culture. Somebody will say, "Oh, are you holier than thou?" Or, "You're some kind of holy roller." And so holiness is pushed off to the side, and people get a strange idea about what holiness is. In cultures years ago, even in the church and certain religious sects, they said that buttons are holy, but these newfangled zippers, they're unholy. So if you tied your shoes with twine instead of using a buckle, that was holy and the other wasn't. But all of these things are merely external and they're not the holiness that God calls us to. If we listen to everybody's advice and ideas about what holiness was, we would simply become a group of Pharisees. putting on holiness from the outside, but not having it on the inside. So tonight when we talk about holiness, let's just take a shortcut. We'll get to the end of the message right now. If we talk about holiness, to truly understand it, let's just look at Jesus. Jesus is the epitome of holiness. And he wasn't a Pharisee. And he didn't put on airs. And he didn't dress in a certain way to be holy or eat certain things in order to be holy. Jesus is holiness. And whether or not we define it by a theological dictionary or any other way, the essence of holiness is Jesus. So tonight when we're thinking about this idea of being holy, let's keep in mind that really holiness is what God refers to himself more than anything else in the Bible. When we talk about theology or God's nature, we talk about his glory and his majesty, and theologians talk about the attributes of God. The holiness of God, some have called the summation of all his attributes because it speaks of everything combined as one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's what the angel said in Isaiah chapter 6. God would call his own name holy. Of all his attributes, he never ascribes to his name any one of the other attributes. He never calls himself mighty God. But Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And 20 times in the Bible, the name of God is called holy. And yet still we have these strange ideas of holiness. There was a guy back in the 5th century, a monk by the name of Simon the Stylite, who decided that to be holy, he had to get away from people. Wouldn't that be nice if you could get away from people just to be holy? The problem is you find out that sin actually dwells within you. No matter how far you run, you turn around and there's sin. You wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and there is sin staring back at you. Well, Simon the Stylite lived on the top of a pillar away from people. Boys would hand him pieces of bread on sticks, and he lived there for 37 years. But that's not holiness. And we associate religion to holiness or long robes or ceremonies, but we know that Jesus was none of those things. Jesus was perfect in holiness. He wasn't an ascetic hermit who avoided people to stay clean. And so we have to think to ourselves, what does God mean when he commands us to be holy? And before we look at the reasons that Peter lays out in these few verses, let's remind ourselves that Peter tells us in verse 16, because it is written, be holy. And here Peter quotes from the Old Testament where God commands his people to be holy many, many, many times in the Bible. Holiness is what we're called to. And the idea of holiness from God is really one of the themes of the Bible. The word holy is found almost 700 times in the Bible. God is called the Holy One as the exclusively Holy One almost 50 times in the Bible. And more than any other of his attributes, God refers to himself as holy. Now we know the definition of holy means to be set apart. It means to be untainted or unpolluted or unmixed with things of this world. But let's consider for a second the nature of God. Because when we think about God's holiness, he is, by virtue of his person, unspotted by the world because he existed before the world was. To me, it's a strange thing to think that God was holy before there was anything to be separated from. God existed in eternity past when there was no sin, there was no evil. There was nothing that he had to avoid to be holy. He was holy in and of himself without the presence of evil. But so often we associate holiness by way of contrast. Well, if that is bad, then this must be good. And if that is unholy, this must be holy. But God dwells in a realm beyond that, one that is difficult to understand or define. God is holiness. God is holiness. And the problem for us to understand holiness and embrace holiness is because we are unholy. Not only can't we understand it, we don't want to understand it. Job tells us that God has to humble himself even to look at this universe. He is so holy. And almost every time in the Bible when a human being is confronted with God's holiness, we find that they hide their face. And so we read that when Moses approached the burning bush and God says, take off your shoes for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Why was it holy? It was holy by association with the presence of God. God was there and it was holy. And the Bible says that Moses covered his face. Or Elijah, When he heard the voice of the Lord, it says he covered his face. John, who was so close to Jesus in his earthly ministry, after he was glorified, when he saw him, he fell on his face as a dead man. The angels flying in the throne room of God have their wings covering their face. And so the holiness of God is reprehensible to our human nature, our own flesh. But we get the wrong idea about this. Sometimes we're afraid of God because of holiness. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they had sinned, they went to knit together leaves of the fig tree so that they could be covered, and they hid in the shadows. Why did they hide in the shadows? Why did they cover themselves except to hide themselves from each other and from God? Something happened. They had lost their innocence. We know that they hadn't lost their clothes because they were created without clothes. Some theologians believe that when they were created with the radiance and splendor of God's holiness, so much so that they were clothed with the very light of God's holiness. Interesting concept. And when they sinned, that light was dimmed. It went out. Their holiness was taken. It was gone. And all of a sudden, they saw that they were naked. And so to control the information that others had about themselves, they hid. Perfect picture of humanity today, hiding from God, hiding from his holiness, hiding from one another, because we know that we're not holy and we are ashamed. And so God, when he comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, he calls out not to arrest and not to chastise, but seeking for a lost son and a lost daughter. And yet, as Adam and Eve were, so are we afraid of this command to be holy. Why? Why? Because we are unholy, and God is so holy. He's transcendent. He's exclusively supreme. He was holy before sin. It's his essence, his perfection, his very nature. And God has been holy for all eternity. And here we are in this small blip of time on this small earth, on the expanse of God's reality of holiness for the ages. And we are confronted with this horrible fact that we are not holy. And yet when we hear this command, it's a wonderful thing to think that God invites us to come up to his level of holiness. Let's not think of this command as the order of an officer or some overlord, as much as we understand it to be God's invitation to come back to the place that he has always created us to be. The Bible tells us after Adam and Eve were confronted by God in the garden that he made garments of skin for them in order to cover them. And throughout the history of human beings, we were waiting for that ultimate covering, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come into the world and take away our sin and our shame and cover us with his righteousness. And when we arrive in heaven, we will find that holiness is restored to us. I hope you know that holiness is your purpose, that heaven is a place of holiness. The angels are holy because they're in the presence of God. This is your purpose, to grow in holiness, but don't let the devil trick you into thinking that holiness is unhappiness. Holiness is beauty. The Bible tells us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I heard about a boy who went to church for the first time with his father in a new town, and throughout the whole service, he kept fidgeting, and his dad kept pinching him and kept pinching him and kept pinching him. Finally, by the time the service was over and they were leaving, one of the ushers said to the little boy, "Well, you don't look very happy." And he said, "Well, it's hard to be happy and holy." And we get this idea that in order to be holy, we have to put on a sad face and look like we've been sucking on persimmons and lemons and, "Oh, I'm so grumpy." And we think of holiness as those religious leaders with long, dark robes, and they have this air of authority, and they look like Darth Vader, but that's not really holiness. And so this command for us in verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy," is, in my mind, more of an invitation than a command. It's not the stern demand from a cold overlord, but a warm invitation from our loving Father who welcomes us to become like he is. To become like he is. And yet sometimes people think that it's a horrible thing to become holy. And honestly, many people don't like it. They'd rather skip it And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that we must pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, holiness comes, first of all, by the gift and grace of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, you have been credited with holiness. That is, the Bible says it is imputed or charged to your account. When you put your faith in Christ, he puts his righteousness to your name. Also, holiness is something that is practical. The Bible says, be holy. And you see that there in verse 15. Also, be holy. And the idea there behind the word be is to become, grow in holiness. And even though it's the idea of denying sinful lusts and yielding to the word of God, really it is to participate in God's character and his nature, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. I like what F.F. Bruce says about the holiness of God. He says, Christian holiness is not a matter of painstaking conformity to an external code of law, but rather the Holy Spirit simply producing his fruit in our lives. And so we think about holiness here as we pick up in verse 13. Peter is going to give us a number of reasons why we ought to be holy. First of all, in verse 13, he tells us one of the reasons we ought to be holy is because Jesus Christ is coming again. You know that's true. Jesus Christ is coming again. Are you looking forward to that? I am. Look what Peter says to be prepared for that. One idea of holiness here, I think, is found in verse 13 when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and you rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought or revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is coming. You've seen that bumper sticker. Jesus is coming. Look busy. No, it ought to say, Jesus is coming. Get holy. Be prepared. Be right. And Peter, in his typical way, gives us a triad here in this command. He gives us three things. First of all, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's not a phrase we use very often, is it? You want to go for a walk with me? Yeah, let me gird up the loins first. This was a phrase that they used in those days because the men and women alike would wear robes. And to gird up means to bind together. To bind together so that you could work or fight or run or do whatever it was. It was when a man lifted up his robes and he tucked them into his belt for any kind of activity. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to wear the belt of truth. Peter here takes this idea and says, gird up the loins of your mind. We have phrases that seem to say the same thing. Let's roll up our sleeves. That means let's get busy. Let's get to work. Hold it together. Hang in there, we'll say. What Peter is saying is, therefore, because of all of these things that we've talked about in the previous verses, these things are true, so tighten up your thinking. Tuck your thoughts into these truths, this doctrine. Be prepared for action and let your mind be ready to run or to work or to fight. Pull yourselves together. Think properly. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we ought to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, in our minds, we have so many thoughts, and like long flowing robes, many times we can trip and stumble and lose our way because of those things. And what Peter is telling us is gather those things and tuck them underneath the truth of this doctrine. Gird up the loins of your mind. Good question for us to ask. What kind of thoughts are slowing you down right now? What kind of things are going through your mind? What kind of thinking is tripping you up? Are you harboring anything that's impeding your walk with the Lord? Well, if you are, grab hold of it and put it to submission to the truth of God's word. Peter secondly says, be sober. Be sober. Now, Peter tells us later to have a sobriety of spirit. Obviously, there is a command in the scripture not to be drunk, but Peter is using this in a spiritual sense. Be sober. Drunkenness brings a loss of judgment, a drowsiness, a slow reaction, slurred speech. Peter will say in chapter 4, verse 7, be of sober spirit. Paul told Timothy, be sober in all things. When you see somebody who is inebriated, we know that they don't make good decisions. They make poor decisions or they make slow decisions. Drunk people are given to extremes. A drunk person will always tell you how much they love you or how much they hate you. They always have some idea that they want to share with you. We talk about beer muscles and beer goggles. People fall in love with people they should have never fell in love with. Or people want to get in fights when they have no business doing that. People that are drunk lose their balance. A sober person is alert, clear thinking, unimpaired. And so what he says to be sober, he's talking about spiritual things. There are people that are spiritual drunks or mental drunks. They're constantly off balance. They don't have discernment. There's a lack of judgment. They're slow to react to spiritual needs. They're numb. You know, drunk people get in fights because they can't feel anything. And they get beat up and broken up, and in the morning they say, "What happened?" It doesn't matter because I didn't feel it. Well, a spiritual drunk is somebody who doesn't have any sensitivity. They don't have balance. They're intoxicated with error or false teaching or false doctrine. Peter says, hey, listen, you be sober and hold fast to the truth. And then thirdly, Peter says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter here says, fix your hope. Remember earlier he told us in chapter 1 that we have been begotten again to a living hope. Now he says, fasten upon that hope. Fix upon that hope of the grace that will be revealed. And we keep in mind that in the Bible, when it says to hope, it's not like our kind of hope. We say, I hope, and we mean, I wish. We say, I hope it doesn't rain, and I hope this burrito is tasty. But when Peter says hope, he says, this is a knowledge that you have. It is a fact. It is set. Look forward to it. Now, in the Greek world, they had all kinds of philosophies. The Christian philosophy of hope was completely different. Plato said that we ought to accept the present and recollect the past and just expect the future. Good or bad, whatever. Buddhist philosophy says that you should never hope for anything, because if you don't hope for anything, you will always be happy because you'll never get anything. It's a strange philosophy. Buddha's first sermon had 4 points. He said, first, all life is suffering. That's a bad way to start a sermon, Mr. Gautama. I've been preaching a long time, but you don't start a sermon with all life is suffering. The second thing he says is that all suffering comes from desire. Thirdly, he says, if you extinguish desire, you'll get rid of suffering, and here's my eightfold path. But there's no hope for any of that. There's no hope for any of that at all. And it's all about balance, and if you expect nothing good, then you won't be disappointed. And if you expect nothing bad, then you probably won't be disappointed. But how different it is for believers who have a living hope. We have a knowledge, we have a conviction, a truth, that even in death, we know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and staff comfort me. The Lord is with us. So Paul told the Thessalonians, we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We have hope. Peter says, fix your hope fully upon what? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hey, here's our first reason to desire holiness, because Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again, and that grace is coming with him. Now, also here in verse 14, he moves on to say, as obedient children. That's the theme of Peter. He told us that we were begotten again, and later he's going to tell us in verse 23, having been born again. Peter told us that because we've been born again, we have a new nature. And since we're born of God, we have God's desires in us. We love what God loves, and we ought to hate what God hates. We've been given, as the Bible tells us, the mind of Christ. So what Peter's telling us here is that holiness really is to be obedient to that new nature. Follow those spiritual impulses. Yield to your Christian nature. Now, wouldn't that be difficult to tell somebody to be holy who did not have God's holy nature born within them? Somebody that wasn't born again? They didn't have the spiritual drive or energy to do God's will, and the best they could do was fake it? No, listen. When God tells us to be holy, he tells us to obey the nature that he has put in you. Walk by the Spirit would be another way to say it. You bear the image of God. And somebody said that holiness is simply bearing the family resemblance. I have a number of children, and one of my sons looks exactly like me. If he walked in this room, you'd say, that's Bud's kid. And you'd be right. He looks exactly like me. If you put him in a lineup of 100 kids, you could pick him out. He's like a clone. He's exactly like me. He's like a mini-me. People tell him all the time, hey, Bud, you look just like your dad. Well, what if somebody said to him, hey, Bud, this is my command to you. You be just like your dad. I'd say, no problem. I got this. I was born like that. I can do this. No problem. But what if you said to any other kid on the campus, well, hey, you be like Pastor Butt. Well, I can't. I don't really look like him or walk like him or anything like that. Well, how hard would it be for somebody to be holy who didn't have holiness born in them from God? Listen, you are able to be holy because God's holiness has been planted in you. Grow. Allow his holiness to bear fruit in your life. And our Father wants us to grow into his image, be like him. And his likeness is bound to happen. And so it's so easy to be holy, isn't it? No, it's not easy. It sounds simple. The problem is that we have that old sin nature in us. We have that nature of lust, that old mind of the flesh. And that's why Peter tells us here in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming, and you can understand that word not to be stop. Read it this way, as obedient children, stop conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You know, the days of ignorance were the days when you didn't know about God. You didn't know about the grace of God. You didn't know about the love of God and what Jesus had done for you and the hope that you have in heaven. That was a time of darkness. So the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. So we have this old nature, and this old nature was suited to live in this old world. And this old world is ruled by that old serpent, the devil. So we have enemies to holiness. We have opposition to that desire within our spirits to be holy. First our flesh, and then the world, and then the devil. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's so much in the mind, and ignorance is your enemy. And people without hope don't have a knowledge of God's love. You might say that being unholy is stupid. It's what we did when we didn't know the plan of God. So Peter tells us to be holy because it is your nature. As obedient children, simply follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be or become holy in all your conduct. Here is the calling. The call that we have from God is a call to holiness, a call to holiness. And holiness is the nature of God. It's who God is. Your calling is holiness. And what I think Peter is telling us here is that your calling is not man-made. It's not religious. Your grace is from heaven. It is to be brought to you from heaven at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's God's way, the way of grace, the calling of God. It's God's plan. And that should motivate you to be holy. You know, it'd be hard to be holy if all you had pushing you was some man-made religion and structure. Let's all act this way, and let's all look this way, and let's all eat this way and drink this way, and we'll have a big religious club, and we'll all be holy. Hey, your desire to be holy ought to be because he is calling you to be holy. It is your calling. It is your purpose from heaven. And also, it's an invitation. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Listen, your call has gone out before time even began. It is a holy call. It is a unique call. It's a wonderful call. It's a call from heaven. It's not from earth. It's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, and we can add sistren as well because we're all included, and partakers of the heavenly calling. Let us look to the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Another reason that we are told to be holy is simply because that is who God is. And where we started in verse 16, God himself says these words, be holy, for I am holy. And we mentioned that that is more than just a stern command from a deity. It is an invitation from our Father to participate in his nature, to be like him. I can't fathom the wonder of God's holiness. C.S. Lewis said that heaven will be a never-ending journey into the mountain of God's attributes. growing and learning and taking different trails and paths by way of metaphor into the knowledge of God. Now, Peter goes on in verse 17, and he says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." One thing that ought to motivate you and I to be holy is to realize the cost that God paid for you. You are so holy in God's eyes through Jesus Christ, but you're so valuable. You know, the value of an object is often not so much its inherent value, but what somebody is willing to pay for it. Sometimes I see these news articles about paintings from famous artists from years ago, and I think paintings will sell for $500 million, some astronomical amount. And the only reason they're worth that much is because somebody is willing to pay that much. But the canvas and the paint and the artistry, that's all, you know, up in the air. That's up for debate. But when somebody pays that, that is immediately what it becomes worth. You are worth the blood of Jesus Christ because that's what God paid for you. So many people live an unholy life and they live in sin and in the gutter and they don't lift their eyes to the purpose that God has for them because they don't realize that they're valuable, that God has a plan and a purpose for their lives. And yet Peter here says, hey, you weren't bought or redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. But I want you to look back into verse 17 where Peter reminds us that one day we will stand before God and we will be judged. He says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay in fear. That's another way of saying be holy. Live in reverence before God here on the earth. Now we know that when the Bible talks to us about judgment, when it speaks about believers, it's not being judged for salvation, it's being judged for our works and for reward. Peter's not talking here about salvation. He's not talking about judgment. He is talking about salvation. We know this from what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "All who believe in me have passed out of judgment into life." Thank God we won't be judged for our sins because Christ bore the punishment for us. Jesus took that for us on the cross, but we will be judged for our lives, for our work in Christ. Jesus told us to store up treasure in heaven, to live in such a way so that you'll receive rewards upon your entry into heaven. So what Peter is telling us here is that we ought to live in a holy way so that we ought to be rewarded upon our entry into heaven. When God sees us, we will be rewarded for what we have done in our bodies. Paul tells us the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. He says that all of our works will be tested with fire. And that which remains will go on forever. It can be a scary thing. It can be an exciting thing. Because what you do, your prayers that you pray, the charity that you offer, your generosity, your sharing of your faith, your work on the mission field, your faithful duty to your children or to your husband, your love for your wife and your diligence on the job, all of those things will be rewarded. Isn't that a great thing? You know, when you go to work, it's not just one paycheck you're working for. It's the heavenly paycheck. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. Now, Peter talks to us about the judgment of God. He says it is, notice verse 17, without partiality. Without partiality. Hey, God is our Father, but he's also a judge. Literally, that word without partiality is one word. It's the negative ah followed by recognize a face. Literally, what Peter tells us here in the original language is God does not recognize a face. I had jury duty this week. Woohoo! Exciting. I had to go down to the court, and what a great thing to have jury duty. Why do we hate it so much? So you got to go down there and you get paid $2 an hour or whatever it is. I don't know. It ruins your whole schedule. And the one thing in the jury pool when they're trying to pick a jury, how many of you, by the way, anybody serve on jury duty? That is good for you. That is your civic duty. But one thing that you'll always notice is they're looking for impartiality. And the case that Well, you're sitting, I'll tell you the story. I sat there all day, and I was chosen to be the second alternate. That is like the worst position. It's like you're on the team, but you're not going to play. We're not going to put you in the game unless, yeah, one person has to, you know, get sick, and then a second person, and then you'll get to. So you got to do all the work, and you don't even have a vote in the thing. So I thought, I don't want to do this. But one of the questions they kept asking is, can you be impartial? And it seemed as if the trial was going to be quick, and a lot of it depended on the testimony of the police officers involved. So they continue to ask, well, you know, do you have any associates, or, you know, are you married to law enforcement, or what's your experience with law enforcement? And to me, I know so many police officers through the church and through different things that I thought, man, this is going to be my way out. This is going to be my way out. So finally, when I got picked, I thought, oh man, I got to go up there. And they're looking for impartiality. And the judge says, can you be fair? I said, yes. But I do have to disclose that I was in the legislature for 6 years, and I had a reputation for being pro-law enforcement. I was endorsed by the SHOPO, the police union, and actually next week I'm in a race that's a HPD fundraiser, and I know numerous police officers, and the judge said, well, can you be impartial? I said, I hope so. But I'm already forming a case in my mind, and so I'm going to leave that up to you. Well, you're dismissed. And so I had to go. So we do that sometimes, don't we? You get pulled over on the road, police officer doing his job, comes up to the car, and I know, I do it. I start to smooth talk. Hey, do you know any? Where'd you go to high school? You know, hey, I think your wife is a cousin of mine or something like that. Hey, do you know Anthony or Fabian? Or start listing everybody you know, because we hope somehow or another that because they know you, then judgment won't come. I got a ticket recently, and it was one of those where that's all the police were doing. It was a left turn. I shouldn't have taken it. It was on Keiomoku. It's a place that you're not supposed to turn left. Signs are posted everywhere, but it's begging to be turned left upon. It's the only place. And I thought, I got to get home, and there's no cars coming, and I shouldn't do it. But the lady in front of me went. She turned left, and I thought, well, I'm going. So I went, and there were cops standing in the road, waving people down. And I thought, well, they're going to get her, but I'm out. Nope. The second police officer stood there, and, you know, those guys, they'll never let you off a ticket because that's their main job. So don't even try to smooth talk. I didn't say anything. I said, I'm sorry you got me. I know I'm wrong, and thank you for your service, and I will receive my punishment now. He apologized. He gave me the ticket. But hey, when we stand before God, he's not going to say, hey, didn't you go to Roosevelt High School? When did you graduate? 1982? All right, come on in. No. The only face God recognizes is the face of Jesus Christ. And if you bear the image of Christ by being born again, you will be welcomed into heaven. God doesn't judge with partiality. And so Peter tells us, conduct your time here on earth in fear, in fear. That's another way of saying, be holy. I would say the fear of God in our lives is synonymous with holiness. This is such a big message in the Bible, the fear of the Lord throughout the Bible. The fear of God, sometimes we think of it as, oh, just reverence, but really the word fear here is the word phobos, where we get the word phobia. It's something stronger. It means to be in terror and to be in awe of, fear and reverence. There's something majestic about the fear of the Lord. It's the same idea of holiness, where I'm terrified of his holiness, but I'm also invited and welcomed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so fear, awe is the same way David would say in Psalm chapter 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Or in Psalm 5, in fear I will worship you. In Psalm 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. How many of you want to live a long time? Fear of the Lord, it prolongs days. Proverbs 14 says, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence and a fountain of life. How many of you want to be confident people? Nobody's confident enough to raise their hand. Okay, I get it. You need the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is cleansed, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Proverbs 19 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, In Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Now, not many raise their hand for confidence. How many of you want riches, honor, and life? Nope. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Be poor. I don't mind. I know we want riches, honor, and life. We want longevity of days. We want blessing. We want wisdom. We want confidence, and we want to be cleansed. And so the fear of God in our lives, and how much do we need the fear of God in our nation today? Abraham complained all the way back in Genesis. He said, oh, I knew that this is a place where there is no fear of God. It's a dangerous place. So we need the fear of God in our nation. And we need to recognize that the Lord is a God to be feared and to live before him in reverence. And Peter tells us in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Now, Peter encourages us to be holy because of our redemption. When we think about how God saved us and the nature of our redemption, really, the church is the greatest redemption center that God has ever opened. Sometimes you'll drive by those can collectors on the side of the road, and that's not the redemption center we're talking about here. When we talk about redemption, it's God's restoration from a place of unholiness to a place of holiness. It makes us want to love God more and walk closer to him and to be holy when we think about redemption. Redemption, what a wonderful theme in the Bible. It's one of the greatest themes in the Bible, if not the theme of the Bible. The Bible is about redemption. There's two different words used in the New Testament for redemption. The first word means to buy or purchase. It means to pay a price for something. Jesus, when he gave the parable about a man who discovered a treasure in a field, he sold everything he had so that he might purchase the field. He might buy it to redeem it. Sometimes this same word will be used with the prefix ek, which means to take out of, like exit. And it gives the added idea of buying something, but then taking it out of the place that you bought it. How many of you buy a couch in Costco and leave it there? I'm just going to sit here when I come. No, you take it out and you put it in your house. And so God came to this world and he bought you, but he's not going to leave you here. He's going to take you out. He is going to redeem you. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That is the price paid to redeem us. Another word in the New Testament for redemption means to set free or to loosen, to release from prison. In Isaiah 61, Jesus would quote this in the synagogue. He said, I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives. And so we were captives and we were set free. We were captives to sin and the world and the devil, but Jesus paid the price, the ransom, so that we might be set free from the penalty of sin and to be set free from the power of sin presently and ultimately one day to be set free from the very presence of sin. But Peter here talks to us about what we were redeemed from. He tells us that we were redeemed from, in verse 18, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, Peter may be referring to the fact that many of these believers had come out of dead religion. Many of these believers that Peter was writing to had come out of Judaism with all of its tradition and ritual and rote. And he says, that was aimless. Another translation says, that was vain. It was vanity. It didn't mean anything. It was meaningless. Many people were saved out of meaningless religion. Other people were saved out of meaningless, sinful patterns of their forefathers. Peter says, you've been redeemed from your aimless conduct. My poor kids have been given my sin nature. If you're a parent, sometimes you'll get so angry at your kids, and then there'll be that whisper in the back of your mind, they're just like you. And I go, but I'm like my dad, so. And he's like his dad all the way back to Adam. And we have been given a sinful nature down the line. But also, there's all kinds of crazy religions and philosophies and ways that people try to have a good life. The world is filled with insane ideas and religious ideas. You think about the rites of passage in, like, Brazil, where they'll take the boys to make them men and put them into those gloves with the bullet ants, which has the highest rating of pain for bites. Or in Kenya, where the Messiah will come when a baby is born, and they'll spit on the baby and says, "You're a bad baby," because they believe that any compliment for an infant will mean bad luck for the rest of their life. Can you imagine a tradition like that? "Hey, we want to come over and see your baby." "No, thank you. I know where you're from." Or in India, where they throw babies off of a 50-foot tower and catch them in a sheet, and they believe that that will give a long, healthy life and a fear of heights, I'm sure. How about foot binding in China? For years, they would take little girls' feet that as they grew, because some kook thought that tiny feet were cute, and they would break their feet, and they'd shove them, and they'd be only about 3 or 4 inches long. And so the poor ladies of China for decades would suffer because of that. Or how about in India, where sati was practiced, where a widow, when her husband died, was supposed to throw herself on the funeral pyre? Ridiculous. Where do all these things come from? Or in ancient days in Japan, the Soku Shinbatsu Buddhist monks, they would live ascetics and starve themselves for 3 years, eating only nuts and seed, until finally they had no fat on their bodies. And then for the next 3 years, they would eat only roots and bark, and they would drink a tea that was used mainly to lacquer bowls. Finally, they would sit in the lotus position in a tomb where they would die of starvation, and the purpose was to self-mummify. These are crazy ideas that every religion and every culture has, because we are sinful people. And Peter says, "Hey, you've been set free from all of that. You've been set free from all of that, those things that people do to give themselves meaning and to give themselves purpose. You have been set free from your aimless conduct that you inherited from your parents." That's what God has set us free from. And it wasn't by silver or gold, it was by the precious blood of Christ. And here Peter tells us, he reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. One thing that we would mark here is that Peter tells us that you weren't redeemed by silver and gold. Many people think they can buy their way into heaven. Peter reminds us here that there's no amount of money that can save you. There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of giving or church attendance or being religious or having a reformed life. You cannot buy your way into heaven, no matter what Led Zeppelin says. She's buying a stairway to heaven. You simply cannot buy your way to heaven. Peter says you can't buy your way there. But in the positive, you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Precious is Peter's favorite word, I think. It's kind of ironic because tradition tells us that he was a big, burly fisherman, but he likes this word, precious. Chapter 2, verse 4, he tells us that we're coming to him as a stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 6, again, he says that Jesus Christ is a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Again, in verse 7, the same thing, that he is precious. And so the blood of Christ is costly, valuable, extremely expensive. Now, when Peter talks about the blood of Christ, is he speaking here about literal blood? Sometimes we wonder that. No, I don't think Peter is speaking about the very platelets and the red blood cells of Christ. Somebody pointed out that some of the soldiers probably got some of Jesus' blood on him, maybe the one that scourged him. Jesus didn't die from loss of blood. He gave his life. And the Bible tells us that the life is in the blood. So when we use the word blood or the word lamb or that we're saved by the cross, we're not saved by those elements, but by what they mean and what stands behind them. And when we speak of the blood of Christ, we're speaking of the life of Christ. It speaks of his whole act, his whole life that he lived without spot or blemish. Now, the Jews, when they gave a sacrifice, it had to be without blemish and without spot. Without blemish means any inherited defect, anything that was congenital. Years ago, we used to have this German Shepherd dog that we named him Boaz, because we're in the ministry, and any dog you have has to be named a biblical name. So Boaz, what a great dog this guy was. Boaz, actually, we had a number of cats, too, and I don't know how many cats we had at one time, but we had cats named Shirley, Goodness, and Mercy. And they followed me all the days of my life. All of our cats, But Boaz, he got an infection in his ear, I remember as a kid, and that ear got all swollen, and somehow we drained it. But ever since that ear got infected and swollen and pus and all that, and then it got healed, it never stood up. So Boaz was great. You'd whistle, and he'd turn, and one ear would be down. You know, the other ear would be turning and the other was, it was impaired. He had a blemish. Interestingly, Boaz had puppies with another dog that we had, and one of the puppies was born and she had the same thing. Honey, she was a cute little dog. But that would be a blemish. And so if a lamb was born with some fault, it was no good. Now, it speaks of Christ, that means he had no inherited sin. He had no sin nature. He didn't have that carnal nature that we have, the craving for fleshly things. He didn't have the sinful Adamic nature, we would say. That's a blemish. But also it speaks of spot. A spot would be an acquired defect. An acquired defect from living life. If one of those lambs fell and they broke their leg, but it healed, but he always walked with a limp. Or a wolf grabbed one of them and tore it up, but the shepherd got there, you know, and always had one bad eye. That would be a spot. And that spoke of a life that was lived, regardless of the blemish of inherited sin, it was practical life sin. Every one of us is sin. We all have spots, but Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. So when we think about this, when we think about where it says here, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and spot, and we realize that the blood spoke of his life, that he had neither inherited sin by nature or sin in his life from day to day. Jesus Christ lived a perfect and sinless life every single day, and he gave that life to you. It's amazing to think about. He gave his whole lived life for you every single day of his purity and holiness. And when he went to the cross and he died, it wasn't just that moment in time, it was his entire life. Beautiful. Beautiful. Makes me want to be holy because he's the Lamb of God. The whole Bible is looking for the Lamb of God. When God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve, and then when Cain and Abel were making a sacrifice and Abel offered a lamb that God accepted, and Cain offered vegetation, the work of his hands, God didn't accept. Then in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac were going to offer a sacrifice, Isaac offers the biggest question we have. Where is the lamb, he said. Father, I have the wood and you have the fire, but where is the lamb? That's our question. Where is the lamb for our sacrifice? And Abraham's answer was, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then Passover, when the children of Israel went to Egypt and they had to leave, but God said, hey, this is the way out. You take a lamb and sprinkle its blood on your doors, and I will pass over that house. You won't be judged, but you'll be set free. And then after the Passover lamb, then God set up a whole system for Israel, a sacrificial system with a tabernacle and with priests and an altar. And at the center of it all was the lamb, the sacrifice. Finally, when John the Baptist came on the scene, baptizing people in the Jordan, he answered that question, where is the lamb? When Jesus came and he pointed to his disciples and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even in Revelation, John says in chapter 5, verse 6, I saw a lamb as if having been slain. And the language speaks that his wounds were fresh. His wounds were ready, not scarred over, not healed, but eternally open. And so the cries of those elders, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This has always been his purpose, always to come and give his life. And that's what he says here in verse 20. He continues on, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I like those two words, for you. It speaks about our relationship. For you as an individual. Jesus Christ was manifested for you. He came for you. He died for you. He rose for you. And he's coming for you. For you. One of the greatest motivations, I think, in our lives for holiness is the relationship that we have with God. That he loves us and he came for us and for you as an individual. And here's what we're redeemed to. Verse 21. Who through him believe in God. What Peter tells us here is that our faith is a result of his work in us. Our faith comes by Jesus. For you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Jesus Christ is the one who restores us to our Creator and brings us back into that relationship. Oh, so many reasons that Peter gives to us to be holy, apart from the beautiful invitation to be part of God's nature and character, to be part of his glory of holiness. God says, be holy, for I am holy. Peter tells us here in verse 13 that we ought to be holy because, hey, the Lord's coming again. That grace is about to be revealed with Christ from heaven. Also, it's your nature as obedient children. As a child of God, just allow his person to shine through you. You've been born again of the Spirit, so allow the Spirit to live in your life. Also, it's your calling from heaven. That's what he says in verse 15, as he who called you is holy. Your calling is from heaven. It's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. And also, the motivation for holiness is that God is holy. God is holy, and he invites us to be holy with him. Also, in verse 17, we're reminded that one day we'll stand before him to be judged, not for salvation, but for rewards. So be holy because you will be rewarded. Also, this is your purpose and your calling, that you weren't redeemed with perishable things or corruptible things, but you were redeemed or purchased with the precious blood of Christ, your redemption. And finally, because God loves you and he sent Jesus Christ for you, who gave you the faith to believe in the Father and bring you back so that your faith and hope are in God. What a beautiful passage of Scripture as Peter reminds us of holiness, our purpose, and our desire. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and what a clear way that you call us to participate in your nature. We pray that you would renovate and renew our thoughts about holiness. Lord, the world seems to paint a picture of holiness that is all false and wrong. It's what we would call a straw man. And then they beat it up like it's foolish and silly and to be mocked. But Lord, there is nothing more beautiful to you than holiness. To be set apart from this world, but to be set apart to you. Really, Lord, that's the key of holiness, is to be devoted in our hearts to you. And Lord, it can be difficult because we have the world and our own flesh, which wants to go after things of this world. And the devil is shooting arrows, thoughts into our minds and temptations. And yet, Lord, when we fix our hope on the grace that's to be revealed when you come again, it makes us want to be sober, to gird up the loins of our mind and fix our hope on you, that holiness. And Lord, it helps us want to hear that heavenly calling, to know that it's not a man-made religion that we're following, but what you have called us to. That it's our purpose and it's our nature as your children. And Lord, to think of how much you paid to redeem us. We're so humbled. It makes us want to be more like you. And Lord, we thank you that you call us to yourself. And we pray tonight that you would ignite a passion in us to be like you and to pursue you. As your word says, pursue holiness, for without which nobody can see the Lord. So Lord, make that the cry of our heart. Make me holy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.